As announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense.
Good to be with you again this morning. As always, open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at that as a text this morning. 1 Kings chapter 13. Always grateful for those who are visiting with us. We're certainly glad that you're here this morning. You are honored guest, of course. If you have any questions at all about anything that we do, let us know. We'd be honored to have the opportunity to answer your Bible question, do our best to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. I might throw out to those of you in our Sunday morning class, we made mention with regard to prayer that we're going to wrap that up next week. We're going to look at some questions that sometimes are asked, just relatively simple questions that are brought up once in a while with prayer. If you're in that class, if you have a question you want answered about prayer, just slip me a note and I'll answer it on next Sunday morning. Don't call me Saturday night with a question. But if you have something on your mind, get me a note here tonight or maybe Wednesday night, and or give me a call sometime before that, and we'll try to answer your question on prayer as we wrap that up next Sunday morning. 1 Kings chapter 13 is going to be our text. This is perhaps one of the saddest passages, I think, in all of the Word of God. It is, of course, the story of a man of God who falls. He is a man of God who certainly has good character. He is, as we work our way through the text, we'll discover he is a good man in a lot of ways, but ultimately he disobeys God, and as a result, he loses his life. And so we'll be looking at that in just a moment or two. Let's first of all get the background to this text. When Solomon rose to the throne of his father David, his reign certainly got off to a good start. But it ended in disaster simply because he allowed his wives to turn his heart away from the Lord. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read the consequences of that. 1 Kings chapter 11 and at verse 9. 1 Kings 11 and at verse 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. And he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes as I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.'" This obviously is describing the dividing of the kingdom of Israel. And most of you know from your Old Testament history that the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom being the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom being the kingdom of Judah. The son of Solomon, of course, Rehoboam, was the first king over Judah, and a man by the name of Jeroboam was the king of Israel. And we find when we look at this situation on paper, it seems as if the northern kingdom got the best end of the deal. They had two-thirds of the population and most of the land. But when you begin to really look at it, you find that in reality, it was Judah that had the advantage. And that was true simply because Jerusalem was a part of her territory, and that was the center of Hebrew religion. And there, of course, was the temple or the house of God. Now, this posed a problem for Jeroboam. Jeroboam recognized that Jerusalem was the place, again, that God had appointed for his people to go and to worship him and to observe the annual feast and all of that. And so he was afraid that when his people would go to Jerusalem to worship God, that they would defect. And so what he did was he sent up a golden calves, one at Dan and one in Bethel, altars where they could offer up sacrifices. And he did several other things. He was a man without scruples from a religious standpoint. He was a very ungodly man. But he set up these places where they could offer up sacrifice. And so when we get to 1 Kings chapter 13, we see him about that particular business. Notice in chapter 13 then, and at verse 1, it says once again, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel." And then it says, "Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings." Again, if you'd go back just a little bit to chapter 12, you would find that he had made his way up to the altar at Bethel. He had gathered the people and gathered the priest before him. And he was going to offer up a sacrifice to this particular false god, one of the golden calves. And you'll notice again, this was a man who was completely ungodly. He not only was going to offer up a sacrifice in an unauthorized way. He had done, as I suggested, several other things. He had a temple built that was unauthorized. He changed the priesthood. He even changed the month of the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles from the 7th to the 8th. He just didn't care about the precepts of God at all. But not only that, when as he led the people into sin, he actually told them that these golden calves were the gods that led them out of Israel, or Egypt rather. We, of course, have other cases where we find individuals worshiping God in an unauthorized way. We talked here recently, I can't remember in what class, but we talked about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 and Cain and Genesis 3. But at least in those cases, they were actually attempting to worship the God of heaven. Now, they did it in a wrong fashion. They took their own way. What they did was unauthorized, and so they all had to pay a price for that. But Jeroboam is completely ungodly. He has lost his way completely. He is, again, involved in idolatry and leading the people down that path. But out of nowhere comes this stranger. And he is described simply here in verse 1 as a man of God. And we don't know a whole lot about him, but that alone says volumes about him, doesn't it? I know that this was a label, the man of God. That was a label that was given to prophets very often in the Old Testament when they were sent by God to do something. But it was more than just a label. When you think about a man of God, that says something about that person, doesn't it? It describes somebody who was willing to observe the precepts and the statutes of God. It describes someone who was compelled to obey God when he set forth a command. And that's one of the things that we find out about this man of God. He was willing to obey God. And we should have that same conviction ourselves. We should be willing to obey God in all things. I wonder if we have the same attitude that this man of God had. He came out of Judah. He went into hostile territory. Why? Simply because God told him to. He was there in this place of hostility for one reason only. That's where God wanted him to be. He was a man of God. You know, if someone didn't know me and tried to describe Don Wright, if that person could only say, "You know, Don, I don't know him a whole lot, but he's a man of God," I would be satisfied with that. And we should all want to live our lives in such a way. That is, with the kind of obedience that God desires, that we are truly described as the people of God, a people who want to keep the precepts and the statutes of God. That's what kind of man this individual was. He was a man of God, not just because of the label, but because of his actions. At verse 2, it says, "And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now, what we find in that particular verse is that this man of God was courageous. He had the courage to speak the truth. As I said just a moment ago, he's in hostile territory. He doesn't have home court advantage here in this situation. Remember, Israel and Judah, they were in conflict with each other. That's why you had the dividing of the kingdom in the first place. They were always, at least most of the time, they were hostile towards each other. And by the way, this says volumes, I think, about Israel itself, the kingdom of Israel, that a man from Judah had to go to Israel in order to prophesy about what was going on. It appears as if they didn't have a good prophet in Israel. Why did a man from Judah have to come? We're not told exactly, but again, there wasn't a whole lot of godly people in Israel. In fact, as we begin to think about all of the kings of Israel, we realize, I think most of you know, that there wasn't one king in all of the history of Israel that did any good. They all did evil in the eyes of God, starting with this man, Jeroboam. Now, one thing that we realize about these wicked kings, whether they're the kings of Israel or even some of the wicked kings of Judah, when you look at the history of those kings, they all demonstrated that they weren't opposed at all to putting a prophet to death, particularly a prophet who would prophesy something that they didn't like. If the prophet would say something that was negative, would somehow condemn the king, they just, in a second, they wouldn't hesitate at all to have that prophet killed. And so this man of God going here again into hostile territory and crying out against the king and his man-made religion, that took a fearless spirit. That took a great deal of courage. And once again, I wonder if we, in this sinful world in which we live, if we have the same kind of spirit. Do we have the fearlessness that this man of God had? I tell you, we certainly need it. We are living in a secular society that is drifting further and further away from God. And there are more and more things that are going on in this country that's contrary to the will of God. And the question is, do we have the courageous character to stand up like this man of God did? To even cry out, to speak out, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness? Do we have that kind of mentality? We ought to. Paul certainly did. I remember over in Philippians chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment, in Philippians the first chapter, and at verse 20, I've always appreciated the words of Paul here when he said that it is my eager expectation and hope. Now watch this. He says that I will not at all be ashamed, or I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, King James says boldness, now, as always, Christ will be honored by my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was Paul. In nothing I will be ashamed. That was just the mentality that he had as he went through life. And once he became a child of God, he himself went into hostile territory on several occasions, simply to preach the word of God. And when it came to Jesus, he said, I won't be ashamed of anything associated with him. I won't be ashamed of his lowly beginnings. I won't be ashamed of the cross that he was crucified upon. I won't be ashamed of his doctrine. There isn't anything associated with Jesus Christ that I'll be ashamed of. But instead, he said, with boldness, with courage, he would magnify Christ in his body. That's the attitude that we have to maintain. As this world becomes more and more ungodly, we have to have the same courage that this man of God had to stand up for what is right, to never compromise when it comes down to the doctrine of Christ and doing the will of God. He had the courage to speak out. It is one thing to speak against those who aren't present, but to go into hostile territory and to cry out against the king in his very presence, that took a spirit of courage, and we need to have that same thing. But now notice again what he says in verse 3 of this context. We find that he talks about a sign that is going to be given. And this kind of changes things a little bit. In verse 3 it says, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Now look at verse 4. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. Now, I want you to notice this. What he says now, this changes. The king really wasn't too perturbed about what he said in verse 2. He prophesied about something that's going to happen in some future time, that some priests are going to be sacrificed upon this altar. Oh, Jeroboam didn't care about that. Jeroboam was a greedy, self-centered individual. His attitude, no doubt, was, "Who? I don't care about some priests that are going to be sacrificed sometime in the future. That's their problem." But now, all of a sudden, he begins to cry out against the altar itself, saying that this altar that Jeroboam set up himself, that Jeroboam was so proud of, along with the man-made and false religion that's associated with it, this altar is going to be split in two. And Jeroboam thought, that's going too far. Now something has to be done about this stranger. Who does he think he is coming into our territory and speaking out against this precious altar? And so he tells his guards, seize him. The problem is, he doesn't realize this man is not just a stranger. He's a man of God. And he's not just a man of God. He's a man of God doing God's work, doing God's bidding. And so when you fight against him, you're fighting against God. And Jeroboam's about to figure out, that's a losing fight every time. You can't fight against God and win. And so at verse 4 then, it says that his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. And you can just get a mental picture of that, can't you? Of him telling those guards to seize this man of God, and his hand dries up. I don't know exactly how that would look. It would be grotesque, no doubt, and ugly. But the problem is, as it was out there, it got stuck. He couldn't pull it back in. God fixed it, and so that he was just standing there like a spectacle with his dried up hand, his arm outstretched. And it just reminds us again that there's a consequence to be paid when you dishonor God. And certainly he is learning that, but I would to God that all of us would understand that. Here this morning, that we would all understand that when you disobey God, when you dishonor God and you refuse to repent about that, there's something that is going to happen. It may not be a dried up, withered hand. The fact of the matter is, the punishment for disobeying God today is far worse than some kind of physical ailment. If you disobey God and you die in your sins, you'll have to pay the price of eternal torment. You will lose your soul and spend all eternity in a devil's hell. I remember what Paul said, of course, as he warned people about this very thing. In 2 Thessalonians, you might remember, in chapter 1, and beginning at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and at verse 7 says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Oh, that's far worse than having a hand wither up. If you die outside of Christ, if you refuse to obey the gospel, both the initial response to the gospel as well as a refusal to walk worthy of the gospel after you become a child of God, if you refuse to do that, Paul says you'll be punished with an everlasting destruction. away from the presence of the Lord. The point of it is, there's always a consequence for sin. We need to recognize that. Jeroboam certainly is seeing that on this occasion, as well as all of the people that are observing this. It's a price to pay for sin. Well, even a man like Jeroboam, who is hard-hearted and sacrilegious in his behavior, he is a man, again, who is just has dismissed God from his life completely. But even he could see on this occasion, as he stands there with his hand out, his arm outstretched, and his hand all dried up, he understands he's taken the wrong course. And so at verse 6, he begins to ask for help. It says, "And the king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord, your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.'" And isn't that quite the interesting development there? First of all, as I read this, and I just know how far that Jeroboam had fallen, how far he had drifted away from God. Even this, in what appears to be at least a minor change of heart, he refers to God as your God. Do you notice that? I mean, that's how far he has fallen. He's bought into his own false religion. I suppose he really thinks that these false gods that he has set up can do something, to the point where he doesn't even acknowledge God as his own God. He is, after all, a child of God. He's a part of the children of Israel. They were the people of God, the people that God set apart. He's a part of that people. And now he can't even get himself to refer to God as his God. He says to the man of God, "I want you to entreat on my behalf your God." It's just how far and how confused he is. But one of the things that you see here is right away this man of God does what he asked him to do. You notice here that he entreats God on behalf of the king. And so another thing that we find out about this man is he had a forgiving spirit. We talked in Bible class about how important that is. I mean, you think about what you would do in this situation. Here, just a moment ago, this man was the object of Jeroboam's wrath. And he told the men to seize him. And we know he wasn't trying to get this man of God arrested just to have a little talk with him. He wanted to kill him. He wanted him to be cast into the dungeon and set aside until he could be executed. That's just what those wicked kings did with these prophets they didn't like. They killed him. But now all of a sudden this situation has developed. He's in a mess. He's discovered he's going down the wrong path. His arm is stuck out there with a dried up, withered hand. And he begs this man of God to help him. There's not a few people today who would say, "King, you help your own self. You wanted me to be arrested. You wanted me to be put to death. I'm not going to help you." But that's not what this man of God did. He immediately entreated the Lord for this king. And the more impressive thing is that God is merciful. And he restored his hand to where it was before. And that says volumes about God, doesn't it? And that encourages me when I think about the God that I serve, that he, without question, is a very merciful God. I've tried to describe for you this morning just how ungodly Jeroboam is. I mean, how far he went away from God to the point where he has dismissed God and his rules and his laws, his regulations. He has dismissed that altogether. Set up a false religion. Changed all these things that I mentioned earlier in the lesson. Did all of that. He wasn't thinking about God or what God wanted. And yet when the man of God entreated him on behalf of this king, immediately God restored his hand. That was just physical. It doesn't say much about the soul of Jeroboam. I don't know how sincere at all his change of heart was. It was certainly only momentary. But the fact of the matter is, we serve a God who is merciful. A God who is good. We serve a God who wants to help people. So that even Jesus on one occasion said that it rains on the just and the unjust. That's the kind of God that we serve. Aren't you filled with righteous indignation sometimes when you hear people of the world say such negative things about the God of heaven? I have mentioned already that this society is going in the wrong direction in a lot of ways. And a lot of the doctrines that they are beginning to espouse, the beliefs that they have and the things that they're teaching, they're not only things that ignore God, but they are things that are specifically against God. And yet God continues to bless this world. Again, it rains on the just and the unjust. I've pointed out many times before, it's amazing that some of these atheistic people, the Bible calls them fools. Remember that? The man who says in his heart there is no God is a fool. Don Wright didn't say that. That's what God says about those who dismiss him from their knowledge. With all of the evidence that there is a God, it's amazing that there's one single person on the face of this earth who would deny that there is a supernatural being who is in control of all things. You just have to look around. You just have to look in the mirror and you see the evidence of God's creation. And yet you have masses of people who just dismiss God altogether and again teach things that are totally contrary to His will and opposed to Him. And yet they survive in this world by breathing the air that God provides. God is a merciful God. And we see a glimpse of it on this occasion. Jeroboam is at least healed of this physical infirmity because a man of God entreated Jehovah about it. And God healed him. And so, certainly, this, at least again, temporarily, causes the attitude of Jeroboam to change a little bit. At verse 8, it says, and the man of God said, verse 7, it says, and the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go with you. I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. Why? He says, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. And the final thing that we see in this part of the lesson with this man of God, he wasn't moved by the enticement of material things. Isn't it refreshing to read about someone who cared more about God and keeping His commandments than he did the physical blessings of life? He wasn't moved by materialism. Jeroboam said, you come home with me, and not only was he going to be refreshed, but he was going to give him a reward of some sort. And I tell you something, going to the king's house, that would have been something that a lot of people would crave, to be able to eat at the king's table. This is an unknown man. He's a stranger here in Israel. It's not his hometown, not his country. He's from a different kingdom. But to go and to be with the king and to dine with him, that would mean power and prestige and popularity, along with whatever the reward was that the king was prepared to give to him. But to all of that, he said, no thanks. Why? Because God told him not to do it. And he cared more about pleasing God than even pleasing his own physical desires. Again, I ask about us. Where do we fall in that sort of thing? Paul said that we should set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 talks about that. Jesus himself said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. That is, the necessities of life. The Bible is teaching us, don't be materialistic. I know we live in a physical world and we're surrounded by beautiful physical things and sometimes we have a desire for physical stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself until we put those physical things before God. Now we become carnal, materialistic. And that has captured not a few, even in the body of Christ. This man of God wasn't captured by that. He said no to Jeroboam. And he did what God told him to do, and he went a different way. But then as we look at the rest of the chapter, sadly, the narrative of his life, the life of this man of God, changes. And we have an example here. If there was ever an example in the Bible of the possibility of apostasy, this is a passage that reveals that. We find him disobeying God. Let's read the rest of the text. Several verses here, beginning at verse 11. It says, "And now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came out of Judah had gone. And he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' And then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I may not return to you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.' And he said to him, 'I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring me back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. And so he went back with him, and he ate bread in the house, and he drank water. And they sat at the table, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and cried to the man of God who came out of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandments that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, "Eat no bread and drink no water," your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled his donkey for the prophet of whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown into the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived." Very sad, isn't it? Why we said in the beginning, this is one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible, really. Don't forget, this was a good man. This was a man who was compelled to keep the commandments of God. This was a man who had a spirit of courage. He had a fearless spirit, willing to do the bidding of God, regardless of the consequences. This was a man who not only was bold and courageous, but had a forgiving, kind spirit. And a man who was godly and didn't put material things before the will of God. In any circumstance, in any situation, a description of this man would cause people to say, "There is a man with good character. Here is a good and decent man." God-fearing individual. But he was deceived and ended up disobeying God. And so in the second half of this passage, we see the man of God deceived and disobedient. And there's several lessons just very quickly this morning that we learn. We learn, first of all, religious men sometimes lie. And again, I would to God that people would understand that. I wish the religious world would get a hold of that truth. Religious people, religious men, sometimes lie. It's sad, but it's true. When you read this text, it is clear that this man of God was ready for a frontal attack. There was no way that Jeroboam was going to just walk up to him and say, "You know, forget about God. I've dismissed God. You ought to do the same thing. Just come home with me and eat some bread and drink some water, and I'll even give you a reward." Well, that wouldn't work. That didn't work. He was ready for that. But when this man who was a prophet, this religious man came and didn't make a frontal attack, but kind of crept in the back door, he had his way with this man of God. And there's a lot of people today who would not dream of willfully, purposely disobeying God and doing things that are contrary to his will, and yet the world is filled with people who are doing that very thing because religious men lie to them. I remember baptizing a lady in Louisville when I preached there, and always, it just always thought about it, that she would always express how angry she was at her previous pastor, so-called, because they had led her astray. And I can understand individuals being upset about something like that. But it happens because people don't stop to reflect upon the fact that just because a person has a Bible in his hand and a smile on his face doesn't mean he's always going to tell you the truth. Religious men, religious people lie. And it has always been the case. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Now, I'll tell you right now, we know, don't we? We know that anyone, and there's a lot of them even today, who claims to be an apostle of Christ is simply lying. And they're not even mistaken about that. There's some things you can't be mistaken about. There are a lot of people in the religious world who are sincere in what they're doing and what they're observing. There's no doubt about that. I don't think that we ought to accuse every person who has gone astray religiously of being insincere. That's not the case at all. In fact, we'll make quick mention of that in a moment or two. But I have to be honest with you. There are some folks in the religious world who are just liars. These fake healers that are claiming that they can raise the dead, and that they're not mistaken about that. These individuals that come forward and say, "You know, God spoke to me last night and told me to tell you," they're not mistaken about that. They don't really think that they've heard a message from God. They're just flat out lying. And you can't. But when you know what the Bible says about being an apostle, and you understand the powers of an apostle, there's no one today on earth that has the power of an apostle. And every person who claims that they are an apostle, they know they don't have that power. They've never laid hands on anybody and given anybody miraculous power. There's no one who claims to be an apostle who would say to you, "You know, I have perfect knowledge. I don't need a Bible. I can just teach wherever I want to without the Bible because God puts it in my mind directly." That's what he did with the apostles. They received revelation. They were inspired by God. Any person today who tells you, "I have that kind of inspiration," they're not just mistaken about that. They're lying to you. And the truth is, we shouldn't be shocked by that. Religious people lie. Paul here says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as angels of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Or when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." You know what those twisted things are? They're lies. People telling lies. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. We have to be alert. I don't care if it's me or whoever it might be. Don't just trust what a person says without checking it out with the Word of God, because religious people can lie. There's a lot of people who are going to be lost because of that. This man of God was a good man, but the prophet in verse 18, it says the old prophet, he lied to him. That's how he got him. And we even see some of the details of that. And a lot of this is some of the same things that people are lying about today. He claimed that an angel spoke to him. That's how he kind of snuck in the back door. Oh, you can listen to me. An angel spoke to me about this. Angel told me you need to come on back with me. And it got to the man of God. Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If an angel of God, it's not going to happen, but if an angel of God came to you and said something to you that's contrary to this book we call the Bible, don't listen to him. Even if an angel of heaven would come to you, don't listen to him. That's a trick. People are still talking about angels and things coming to them. He changed the word of God. This man of God knew exactly what God had told him to do. He repeated it twice, once to Jeroboam and then to this old prophet. God doesn't want me to go back there. He doesn't want me to return in the same way. So I can't come to your house and eat or drink. He knew that was the word of God. But the prophet changed the word. And people today in the religious world are trying to change God's word all the time to get what they want. I wish we had more time to examine these things, but homosexuals trying to change Romans 1 at verse 26. A passage that clearly, unequivocally condemns homosexuality. They say, oh no, Paul's just talking about those who are lusting after the flesh. If you're born a homosexual, then that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about heterosexuals who are lusting after the same sex. That's changing the word of God. People try to do that all the time. Fornicators trying to change Hebrews 13 at verse 3 that tells us that within the bounds of marriage, the bed is honorable. Well, that might be true about marriage, but you know, if two people really love each other, well, that's changing the word of God. We have some women trying to change 1 Timothy 2 at verse 11 and 12, where women are to keep silence in the church. Just scan the religious world today and see how many denominations have female preachers. Women who are occupying the pulpit, women who are pastors and so on. Well, Paul, you know, that he was just influenced by his culture. He didn't mean for that to be an ongoing and permanent thing. Changing the Word of God. Changing the Word of God gets a lot of people. Well, that's what this old prophet tried to do. He claimed to have a more up-to-date revelation, didn't he? Oh, I know what God told you, but an angel came to me and told me it's all right. You need to come back home. This angel told me something new. You don't have the information that I have. This supernatural being told me something else. And people today are doing the same thing. They may not say it exactly like that, but how many preachers are claiming to have new information? Again, God spoke to me, told me this or told me that. What about Jude 1 at verse 3? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once, he said. That Greek word means one time, numerically or conclusively, or as Vines puts it, once for all, of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. And the Bible uses that word about the faith. The faith is the gospel of Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ. It has been once delivered. It's not going to be delivered anymore. It was delivered in its complete form, and we have it. It's in this book we call the Bible. People come along, well, I have some more information. I have a more updated, there is no updated revelation. If it's not in the Bible, it's not from God. This man of God didn't realize that, and it allowed him to be deceived. There's another thing, quickly, that we should see. God's word is never contradictory. Somehow this man of God, again, he had good character, but somehow he allowed himself to be persuaded that God would say one thing to him, and then say something else to someone else on the same subject. And there's a lot of people. Again, I wish we had more time to look at this. Baptism is not essential. Some people use 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14 through 17 to teach that. Paul said that he didn't come to baptize. Well, he didn't. He came to preach the gospel of Christ. Because it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. It doesn't mean that baptism is not essential. It is absolutely essential. Jesus in Mark 16, verse 16, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Anything that contradicts that cannot be the Word of God. Because the Bible just doesn't contradict itself, ever. And this man of God, somehow he was persuaded that that might happen. There's other vicarious baptism the Mormons teach, based on 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 29. They baptize for the dead. Because of a statement Paul made. That's a difficult statement. We won't examine it now, tonight. It's a difficult statement there in 1 Corinthians 15:29. But I know one thing. Whatever you think Paul meant when he spoke of baptizing for the dead, it cannot contradict anything that's taught in the Word of God, like personal accountability. I know Paul isn't saying, after I die, one of you can be baptized in my place, or some family member can be baptized in my... I know he's not saying that. It would contradict the Word of God. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Faith without works saves. No, it doesn't. Because that would contradict Philippians 2 and at verse 12. And Hebrews 8 at verse 5. And many, many other passages that talk about that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And so the point of it is, don't ever let someone persuade you. In fact, don't persuade your own self. As you're studying the Bible, when you're coming to conclusions about certain things, you make sure whatever conclusion you're coming to does not contradict anything else that's taught in the Bible. Because the Bible does not engage in self-contradictions. And so this man of God was deceived because he didn't realize that. We clearly see that sincerity is no excuse, don't we? This man was a good man, as I've said several times. He was sincere. It is clear from the context that he was compelled to obey God, that he wanted to do God's will. But he was deceived and he disobeyed God and lost his life. You know what Jesus said along those lines? If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Sincerity is something that is necessary. It's needed. We all must be sincere people, but sincerity alone is not going to save you. That's why we have to keep our eyes open and engage in personal Bible study, rightly dividing the Word of God, because all the sincerity in the world won't help you if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. Sincerity is no excuse. Yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. There is a powerful lesson there, isn't there? This man of God was faithful. The first 10 verses demonstrated that. He didn't just start being faithful on the day he entered into the scene in this text. He was a good, godly man. Probably grew up a very fine spirit and character. The fact of the matter is, just because you are obedient now doesn't mean that if you're disobedient tomorrow and you die in that state of disobedience, that somehow you can say to God, "But you know, look at my past. I did what was right all of those years." Doesn't matter. Read when you get a chance, 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58. Paul said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why, Paul? So that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Understand this as we close. God doesn't work on a point system. Just because you've done a lot of great things during the course of your life doesn't mean that you're going to be saved automatically. Revelation 2 at verse 10, "Be faithful unto death. Then you will receive a crown of righteousness." This man of God failed to do that. He was awful faithful. He was a good man with good character. In the end, he disobeyed God and he lost his life. I'm glad to read of a few positive things about him later on. There are some things that are said about him that I don't know about the salvation of his soul and all of that. That's between him and God. But they buried him in a place where they, the children of Israel, knew where his tomb was, and they respected that. They saw that he was a good man and was just deceived. Don't you be like him. You be faithful unto death, so that with regard to your soul, you can receive a crown of righteousness in heaven after a while. Sad story, but we can benefit from it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Don't die outside of Christ. Don't forget, there is a price you have to pay for dying outside of favor with God. There's no doubt about that. It will cost you your soul. But you can be saved this morning because God is a good God. And He has set forth a plan of salvation that is equally accessible to everyone. If you will repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, Acts 2 at verse 38, Galatians 3 at verse 27, if you will obey the gospel of Christ, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. If you're a child of God who has fallen, you rectify that before it's too late. If you have sinned publicly, come forward and let us help you. We'll pray for you this very morning so that your soul can be in good standing with God. Do what you have to. It's too important not to. Come forward as we together stand and sing.